Let's turn in God's Word this evening to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. The text that God gives unto us is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Let's first read the first 32 verses of Jeremiah 23. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on, and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery, and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, The Lord hath said, Ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, No evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. We stop our reading at that point. May God bless the reading of His holy and inerrant word to our heart. The text that God gives unto us this evening is verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23. God says through Jeremiah, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord through Jeremiah has a sharp rebuke in the context for negligent pastors. That sharp rebuke is found in verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The pastors referred certainly to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who had defected, who had taught heresy, had taught their own imagination, their own dreams, instead of what the Lord had given them to say. But the prophets also would have, or the pastors referred to in this text, would also have referred to the Old Testament kings in Israel. And that becomes evident that it was kings who were involved because it was the kings who had failed to reign and failed to do justice in the land of Israel. So God says to through Jeremiah to these defective prophets and defective kings, Woe to the pastors that scatter my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. God loved his sheep. God had given them pasture to dwell in, but the pastors had scattered them from that sheep. So God would visit vengeance upon these pastors. God says, verse 2, Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. God would visit upon these negligent pastors the evils of their own doings. A warning given here to all pastors and elders. But then in addition, God has here in the context a word of comfort for his people. God says, verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them, over the sheep, which shall feed them. And they, the sheep, shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. For behold, the days come. God did not leave his Old Testament church, the Old Testament nation of Israel and Judah alone. God did not forsake them as the pastors had forsaken them. But God gave unto Old Testament reminders of his faithfulness unto them. God says, I will raise up shepherds who will be faithful. shepherds who will feed them as they are supposed to feed them. But all of these people, God says, whom I will raise up, who will be faithful pastors, are pictures, are types of the faithful pastor. And the faithful pastor is prophesied in this text as the righteous branch of David. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." All of these Old Testament pastors, prophets, kings would in some sense fail. They could not of themselves deliver Old Testament Israel. But God promised He would raise up the righteous branch who would not fail in any respect, but who would deliver Old Testament Israel from her bondage. "Behold, the days come," God told Old Testament Israel. They looked forward to that day in which the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. We in the New Testament look back on that day in which Jesus Christ came. We no longer say, "Behold, the days come in which Jesus Christ will be born," for Jesus Christ already has been born. But we by faith look back on the event of Jesus Christ's birth. By faith we see the baby Jesus Christ born in the manger, and by faith we see that this baby Jesus Christ is the promised branch of David. So let's look then at this text under the theme, the righteous branch of David. We'll see first his promised coming, and second, his righteous reign, and finally, his saving name. This promise that God gave to Old Testament Israel of the coming king, of the promised righteous branch of David, the context was a very sad and unrighteous time in Old Testament Israel. It was an unrighteous time because presently God's covenant nation is divided into two different nations. Verse 6 speaks of that division. "In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely." Instead of there being one covenant nation, now there are two nations. There's Judah and there's Israel. There's been a split in God's covenant nation. The reason for this split was the sinfulness hundreds of years ago of King Solomon. King Solomon was a wise man. He had been endowed with exceeding amount of wisdom and understanding, but Solomon had failed as king over Israel. Specifically, Solomon had failed as king over Israel by taking unto himself many different wives. Scripture testifies that Solomon took unto himself some 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon thus was guilty as the king over Israel. He was guilty of the sin of adultery. But further, Solomon also fell into the sin of idolatry. For his wives, his 700 wives and 300 concubines, did not all love the Lord God and did not worship God. But instead, many of these wives worshipped false gods. And these wives of Solomon wanted Solomon to construct for them temples in which they could worship their respective gods. Solomon acquiesced to the desires of his wives. His wives then led him into the sin of idolatry, enabling them to worship their false gods. God, Jehovah God, as he saw Solomon behaving in an unwise, unrighteous way, told Solomon that God was going to remove the kingdom from Solomon. God was going to create a split in this covenant nation. God told Solomon that he would not have this split happen while Solomon was king. God said, "For the righteousness of your father David, I'm not going to have this kingdom split while you are king, Solomon, but when your son Rehoboam takes over the throne of Israel, there will be a split in the covenant nation." And that came to pass. After Solomon passed away and Rehoboam took over the kingdom, Rehoboam raised the taxes on the people, and the people rebelled against Rehoboam and split into two different nations. This was ungodly for the nations of Israel to split into two. Even though it happened according to God's sovereign control, it still was ungodly for them to split. Why? Because one of the marks of God's church, which in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel, one of the marks of the church is her unity, her oneness. And when the church is splitting into different churches, then that goes against the unity of the church. So it was sinful, it was unrighteous of Israel to split into two different nations. It would be as if there were a family on this earth with father and mother and with children. And then father and mother decide they don't love each other anymore. And they decide they even hate one another and they divorce from each other. There is a split then in that family, a division in that home that is not a biblical split. That is what happened in Old Testament Israel. They split into Israel and into Judah. Subsequent to that split in the kingdom of Israel during the reign of Rehoboam, the sinfulness of the leaders continued. The unrighteousness of the leaders continued. They were unrighteous in that they scattered the flock. Verse 1, 23 verse 1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." And that's repeated in verse 2, the middle of the verse. "Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away." The duty of the leader is to bring a people together, to unite the people together. In the Old Testament, leaders of Israel and of Judah did not seek to bring God's covenant nation together. That became explicit during the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king over the northern 10 tribes, the tribe of Israel. When Jeroboam was the king over Israel, Jeroboam purposefully set up golden calves in the cities of Dan and in Bethel. And he put those golden calves in Dan and in Bethel with the explicit purpose of having the people not go back down into Judah. Don't go down into Jerusalem to worship God, but instead you can worship God through these golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. Jeroboam was purposefully separating God's people. He did not want the people of Israel to go down to Jerusalem into Judah and to be reunited with the nation of Judah. So he intentionally set up these cities in which they could worship their golden calves. He scattered and he divided the sheep of God's nation. In addition, these leaders failed by not feeding God's covenant people. When God says in verse 4 that "I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them," the implication is the former shepherds and pastors and kings have not been feeding them. You think of when Jehoram was king over Israel, and then when Jehoram was king over Israel, the Assyrians came into Israel and they laid siege on the city of Samaria. They surrounded Samaria. And when they surrounded Samaria, there was a deficiency of food in the city of Samaria. It was impossible to get food into the city of Samaria. So short were they on food during that particular point in history that it says in Scripture that they even began to buy the skull of an ass and dung from the animals. That's how desperately hungry they were. They're willing to pay money for dung. In addition, during that time when there was that siege on the city of Samaria, when Jehoram was king, there was a time when two women, both with a child each, decided that in order to fill their earthly bellies, they would kill their own children and then eat those children. So they killed the first child of mother number one, and ate that child. And then when it came time to kill the second child, the Scriptures teach us that the second woman had hidden that child. She didn't want her child to get killed and eaten. So then the first mother went to the king, King Jehoram, and complained, "We've eaten my child, but we haven't eaten the second child because she has hidden her child." Desperately, terribly evil times these were in which the pastors, the ministers, the kings did not feed God's sheep. Thus, there was a lack of justice in the land of Israel. The kings did not rule with equity and with fairness. The kings did not use the sword properly to drive out that which was evil, but they allowed wickedness to continue and even to thrive within God's covenant nation. It was not unlike what it will be like in the end times, when God's church will be persecuted and God's church will even have to flee unto the hills for safety. That is the evil setting in which Jeremiah came with the promise of this text. The promise that Jeremiah gave was that, according to verse 5, God will raise unto David a righteous branch. The name Jesus is not used here in this text, but this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is prophesying that Jesus Christ would come unto David a righteous branch. Jesus Christ would be of the lineage of David. The text says, I will raise unto David. That is, he will be of the family of David. David was the first God-fearing king over the nation of Israel. Saul was the first king historically, but Saul was not a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a righteous king. He was a God-fearing king. He sought the Lord. He loved the Lord. He worshipped the Lord. David had a passion for Jerusalem and for the temple. David wanted to build the temple of the Lord. But God told David, no, David, because you are a man of bloody hands, because you've been so involved in war, it is not appropriate for you to build the temple, but I'm going to have your son Solomon build the temple. David fought against evil. David established the boundaries of Israel, driving out the enemy nations and protecting God's covenant people. And God says then through Jeremiah that Jesus Christ would come from David's line. David was a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. Just as David was a righteous man, so Jesus Christ would be a righteous man. And as David was a warrior who drove out the enemies of the nation of Israel and who protected God's people, so Jesus Christ would be a warrior who would drive out the enemies and protect God's people. Then the text describes Jesus Christ as a branch. You will be unto David a righteous branch. Somewhat an unlikely figure here used to describe Jesus Christ. A branch. A branch means literally a sprout or a growth. The idea here is that of a young, tender, and vulnerable plant. Jesus Christ would come into this world in an unlikely fashion. He would not come into this world in a majestic royal birth. He would not have the birth of royalty, but instead he would be born into abject poverty, born in a cattle stall. He would be, according to Isaiah 53, a root out of dry ground. It would seem unlikely that he would ever even be born into this world. Why so? Because he would be born of the Virgin Mary. A virgin, by definition, has never been with a man. If a virgin has never been with a man, then it's impossible, from a human point of view, for that woman to have a child. Jesus Christ would be born of a root out, it would be a root out of dry ground. He'd be born of the Virgin Mary. He'd be a branch, and he would be a righteous branch. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. To be righteous is to be morally and ethically upright. It is to be in conformity with God's law. God sets the standard for what righteousness is, not man. And to be righteous is to be then in conformity with God's holy law. Jesus Christ perfectly, all of his life long, would be in conformity with God's law. He would be tempted, certainly, to fall into sin. But never, ever would Jesus Christ, the promised righteous branch, fall into sin. This prophecy, this promise that God was going to raise up unto David a righteous branch would have provided comfort for God's people. It did not get rid of their present sufferings. When Jeremiah came to Israel in the context of much difficulty and much suffering, it did not alleviate their sufferings. They would continue to suffer even for a long time yet. After this prophecy was given, it both Israel and Judah would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. So this prophecy did not remove their suffering. But what this prophecy did was gave them hope that someday their suffering would be alleviated by the righteous branch of David. And that's oftentimes how God works. God doesn't remove his people from suffering. God is capable to remove his people from suffering. He's all powerful. But oftentimes God is not pleased to take his people out of suffering, but he's pleased to have them continue in that suffering with the added encouragement, with the promise that he will raise up a righteous branch who will deliver us from that suffering. God gives this promise, and God gave this promise as a covenantal God, a God who delights in fellowshipping with his people, a God who has established a relationship of love with his people. This covenantal father came to Old Testament Israel in the height of her suffering and promised them, "I will raise up a righteous branch unto David." This righteous branch would have a righteous reign. That's mentioned in the beginning of in the end of verse 5. "A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." The text emphasizes here that Jesus Christ is going to come as king. It says, "A king shall reign." In the original, it's literally, "A reigning one shall reign." There's extra emphasis added to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come as king. A king is someone who has been anointed by God to rule over the people, to execute judgment and justice for the people. Jesus Christ was going to come as the king who would execute judgment and justice in the nation of Israel. But it was necessary that God emphasize that Jesus Christ would be king in Israel. The reason why it was necessary that God emphasize that Jesus Christ would be a righteous king in Israel was previously the kings had been unrighteous. Even Solomon had fallen into sin. Solomon, the man who had been given so much wisdom, committed the gross sin of marrying hundreds of wives and then allowing those wives to worship their false gods. Rehoboam had fallen into sin by raising the taxes on the people, by not listening to the advice of the wise counselors who told him to lower the taxes on the people. Jeroboam, the king, had sinned against God by prohibiting the people of Israel from going down into Judah to worship the Lord, but instead keeping them up in Israel, worship God through these golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. The result of hundreds of years of unrighteous kings is the people begin to doubt whether or not kings will actually do what they're supposed to do. When the office bearers fall into sin time and time again, the people start to become cynical of the office. They doubt whether the office bearers will do what they have been called to do. That's where Israel is at right now. Israel has seen hundreds of years worth of unrighteous kings. And because they have seen so many unrighteous kings, Israel is at the point where they are ready to be done with the office of king. They don't want any king anymore to rule over them because all those kings do is unrighteousness. So let's get rid of the office of king. God says, no. Wickedness in the office does not mean that the office itself needs to be removed. The office is bigger than the individuals within the office. And even though the individuals who had ruled as king historically in Israel had fallen into great sin, that does not necessitate the removal of the office of king. Jesus will come, and Jesus will come as king. In addition, the text emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come as king because we need reminders that Jesus Christ is king. I heard a commentator on the radio a while ago saying, this was an unbelieving man certainly, but this unbelieving man on the radio said, I like the fact that God is my father. I like having God as a father who can protect me and who can care for me. I like even the idea that God can be my Savior through Jesus Christ, who can deliver me from any type of harm or evil that could be done to me. But I do not want God as my king. And we're no different than that radio commentator. We don't want God as our king. We might appreciate a relationship of love and friendship with God. We might appreciate a companion as we go through difficult times. But nobody by nature wants to have God as king. A king means God has given to that individual a right to rule over you. That individual has authority over you. And nobody by nature wants to have somebody else ruling over them. The wife, by nature, does not like her husband ruling over her. The members of the church, by nature, do not like the consistory, the elders, ruling over them. And all of us, by nature, do not like it that Jesus Christ came into this world to rule over us. He has the right to tell us how to behave on Sunday. He has the right to tell us how to behave every other day of the week. He has the right to tell us whom to worship. He has the right to tell us whom to marry. He has the right to tell us how to dress. He has the right to tell us what music we may or may not listen to. He has the right to tell us whom our friends will be or will not be. And by nature, we chafe under his rule. We don't want him to be king. We want to be king. So God reminds us in his word, Jesus Christ will come as a king who will reign. He'll be a righteous king in his reigning. A righteous king is one who does that which is upright. He does that which is upright in his own personal life. Jesus Christ personally lived a sanctified, a holy lifestyle. We were reminded of that even in this morning when the devil tempted Jesus Christ to sin. Jesus Christ remained committed to the way that his Father had given unto him to go. But in addition, Jesus Christ was faithful in his office as king, not only in his personal life, but as the office bearer, he was righteous. Specifically, Jesus Christ was righteous in going to the cross. That's where Jesus Christ established righteousness for God's people. He went to the cross and he battled with him who was unrighteous and effectively destroyed the devil who was unrighteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous king who rules. In addition, Jesus Christ rules as a wise king. The text says that he shall reign and prosper. The word prosper means literally to deal wisely. Jesus Christ, as he came into this world, would deal wisely with God's people. He was a man given far more wisdom than even what Solomon had. We see evidences of the wisdom of Jesus Christ, even from a young age. When Jesus Christ was only 12 years old, he went to the temple, and there in the temple he taught the most learned people, the doctors of that time, about God's word. His wisdom will be the most clearly evident on the judgment day when he who is the king will sit on the white throne of righteousness and with perfect wisdom will say, you belong to my sheep, your name is written on the Lamb's book of life, you may come into everlasting glory with me, in distinction from those who are the reprobate, to whom he will say, I do not know you, go away from me. Jesus Christ rules with perfect wisdom. As a result of Jesus Christ ruling with perfect wisdom, the text says that both Israel and Judah will be saved. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Judah and Israel, although split into two different nations, are still God's covenant nation. They still are the people whom God has chosen to be his elect children. They still are the people whom God covenants with, whom he speaks with, whom he loves, cares, and nurtures. They are the elect. Jesus will not shed his blood on the cross for everyone, but Jesus Christ will shed his blood on the cross only for Israel and Judah. Many deny this today. They don't want Jesus Christ to shed his blood only for Israel and for Judah, but they want Jesus Christ to shed his blood for all of the nations of the world. Jesus shed his blood for Israel and for Judah and for Babylon and for the Assyrians and for the Philistines and for everyone else in the world. What they're arguing for is a universalism, that the blood of Jesus Christ is universal, that it goes forth to everybody, not just to Israel and Judah, but to all nations on this earth. Yes, God shed his blood for Israel and for Judah, but didn't God also shed his blood for gays and faggots? Didn't God also shed his blood for the homosexual? Didn't God also shed his blood for the murderer and the impenitent murderer? The world argues that Jesus' blood is for everybody. No, this text says God saves through Jesus Christ Israel and Judah. God saves the church. God saves his elect people from out of the four corners of the globe, but God does not save everybody on this earth. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, Israel and Judah will be saved. That is, they will be delivered from the power and tyranny of the devil. As those who have fallen into sin, the devil gets a grip on God's people, a grip so powerful that for a season he rules over them. It appears as if he is their king. But Jesus Christ, as he saves Israel and Judah, as he saves the members of his church, frees them from that power and tyranny of the devil. And then Jesus Christ causes them to dwell safely. Israel shall dwell safely. This is to experience quietness from the fear of all that is evil. Not only does God deliver us from the power and tyranny of the devil, but he causes us to dwell in safety within his church. If God be for us, who can be against us? This salvation will be the result of the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus Christ would reign. First, he would come into this world as the righteous king. First, he's going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. And then, after executing judgment and justice in this earth, then Israel and Judah will be saved. There's a temporal order here, and it's important for us to understand that first he executes judgment and justice, and then he delivers his people, because that's a necessary order. First there's judgment, and then there is deliverance from that which from the captivity. That's what Jesus Christ would do through the leaders of Old Testament Israel. These leaders whom God would raise up would deliver Israel from the Assyrians and from the Babylonians, which was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do spiritually. But first there's judgment, and then there is deliverance from sin. So for us, beloved, on a personal level, if we want freedom and deliverance from the power and tyranny of sin, we have to recognize God is a just God, and God hates sin, and God will deal with my sin in an appropriate measure. God will destroy me for my sinfulness apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. And then recognizing that God in his justice has destroyed not me, but has destroyed sin through Jesus Christ, then we can experience the blessing of salvation and the quietness of dwelling in safety. And then we can also begin to call upon the saving name of Jesus Christ. God gives to this promised deliverer the saving name of the Lord, our righteousness, verse 6b. This is His name, whereby He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Once again in this text, the prophet Jeremiah calls attention to righteousness. He'd be a righteous branch. He would be a righteous king who executed judgment and justice on the earth. And now He is given a name that calls attention to His righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. That He is the Lord our righteousness means that He is for us the forgiveness of our sins, the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. He has taken His righteousness and given His righteousness to us. That's the doctrine of imputation. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. He's taken His righteousness and given it to our account. We who are unrighteous, we who have behaved in a sinful, rebellious, selfish way, who have been ungodly at every step of the way, Jesus Christ takes His righteousness and puts it on our account so that we can say He is the Lord, our righteousness, my righteousness through Jesus Christ. This is, beloved, a name that we are to call upon. The text says, this is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. God calls Jesus Christ by this name. We call Him by that name, but in addition, God calls Jesus Christ our righteousness. God calls Jesus Christ this name because God gave Him this name. God is sovereign over the names that He has and the names that He gives, as given to His Son, Jesus Christ. And God gave to Jesus Christ this name, the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah righteousness. When the angel appeared to Joseph, the angel told Joseph, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God gives names that reveal who He is and what He has done for us. And as we go through this Christmas season, let us remember that God has given this name to Jesus Christ. May that be of encouragement to you. At times the devil would have us think about ourselves and only think about our own struggles and concerns. And then we judge the love of God for us based on our own experiences, based on what we have gone through. And then when we suffer much, the tendency is to think, because I suffer much, therefore God must not love me very much. But as we go through struggles and trials, let us remember who God is and what names God has given to His Son, Jesus Christ. God calls His own Son, the Lord, our righteousness. That's how God views us. Yes, we're wicked and sinful, but God doesn't view us as wicked and sinful. God views us as righteous in Jesus Christ. Let us remember that as we go through these trials and temptations. And then knowing that God calls Jesus Christ the Lord our righteousness, we too call on this name. We call on Him as the Lord our righteousness because we want to call Him by this name. The devil doesn't want us to call Him the Lord our righteousness. The devil wants us instead to call on His name, the devil's name, and to use Jesus' name only as an expletive. But by God's grace, we delight to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We call on this name in prayer. We call on this name in worship. We call on this name to give praise unto God for what He has done for us. And we will continue to call on this name for all eternity. The text says, in His days, Judah shall be saved. The His days refers to the duration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the duration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that He will establish is into all eternity. For as long as His days shall endure, we will continue calling upon this name of Jesus Christ. We call on this name. By God's grace, our children and our grandchildren call on this name. And we, with all of the company of the elect, together with one voice, call Him the Lord, our righteousness. Amen. Let us pray.